congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after the general outline that we've read from chapter 10 with regard to the descendants of Seth, chapter 11 gives us a more detailed genealogy. And as we read this account of Seth's descendants, I trust you observed that there is a gradual contracting of the lifespan of these different men who are listed there with their sons. And you might also have noticed that as this account progresses, that you find men giving birth to children, having their firstborn son at an earlier age than previous, to the point that when we come to Abraham, 70, 75 years is rather old to be bearing children at all. In fact, it's judged to be getting on in years as the lifespan of these men contracted from generation to generation. Now, this genealogy of Seth is with a purpose. And we've observed how the focus is being narrowed to a single line from which God is going to carry out his redeeming purpose. In fact, that focus comes to a very specific point then in the person of Abram. And from here on, in biblical revelation, from here on, Abram, or Abraham as he has come to be known, being renamed by the Lord later on, Abraham becomes a towering figure in biblical revelation. The unfolding of God's plan, the unfolding of the covenant of grace from here on is connected to God's dealings with Abraham, the promises that he gave to him and his descendants. And so Abraham has huge significance for our understanding of the history of redemption. In order to understand the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, we need to know Abraham, God's promises to him, how those promises are progressively enlarged and unfolded and fulfilled in varying degrees. Abraham has tremendous redemptive historical significance in Scripture. Abraham has foundational theological significance for our understanding of salvation, for our understanding of God's way with his people. In the New Testament, when it comes to the teaching and declaration with regard to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which we've considered this morning, we see how the Apostle Paul and others zoom in on Abraham and demonstrate how Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. Abraham has foundational theological significance when it comes to a discussion of the place of good works in the Christian life, when it comes to this matter of sanctification and the life that God's people live. James zeroes in on Abraham, whose faith was demonstrated by his works. Abraham towers in biblical revelation for his redemptive historical significance, for his theological foundational significance, if you will, and for personal experiential significance. Abraham is presented to us as the model believer, the pattern of faith for us. He is one whom every Christian resembles at the point of knowing the same faithful God and sharing the same living faith in the same promises of God, the same living faith by which Abraham was saved by grace is the faith of God's people. Amazing grace. We sang that song this morning. It's a favorite hymn to many. And that song, in effect, it captures what God's revelation to Abraham and what God's revelation through Abraham is all about. It's about amazing grace. Young people and children, this is not simply a story in the first part of the Bible of some old guy that has little relevance to you and I today, little significance to us in the way we think about the gospel, the way we know God. It has tremendous significance for our understanding of amazing grace. When we come to Abraham in our study of the Word of God, it's as if God is speaking to us with a new kind of intimacy. It's as if God begins to speak to us with a new kind of urgency, with the volume turned up, and the Lord saying, look and consider and know my way of salvation, my way of grace with my people. This is what it looks like. Pay attention. This is the shape and form that my redeeming purpose and grace takes for your salvation. This is what amazing grace to sinners looks like. The Lord called Abram in amazing grace. That's our theme for this evening. And we're going to begin by considering what I've called the radical demand of the Lord's call. Now, when you hear that word radical, you're not to think of something or someone that might be a bit crazy. Sometimes we use that word radical to speak of someone that's a little bit off. Crazy or perhaps reckless. No, I'm using this term according to its meaning that really has to go into the roots of a matter. Going to the root. And God's call impacts the fundamental issues of our lives. God's call is a radical thing because it pertains to the core values of our lives. It has to do with the heart of what our lives are really all about. God's call doesn't simply have to do with certain things that we talk about or certain things that we do, but it has to do with who we are in a most radical and fundamental way. God's call to Abram was an authoritative summons to a totally new and a totally different life. It's an authoritative summons, of course, because it comes from the Lord. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house. The Lord said to him, there is the authority. It's a summons from God. In fact, our rendering puts this call in the past tense. The Lord had said to him. And that points to the fact that this call that Abram received was a call that came to him way back when he lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. When he lived in Mesopotamia, when he lived in that center of the world's culture, in the midst of a vast modern city for that day and age, a place in which the moon god was worshipped devoutly by everyone. There is evidence of human sacrifices being offered to the moon god in Abram's hometown, in Ur of the Chaldees. And that's where the call of God first met Abram. Stephen speaks of this in his sermon to the Jews in Acts 7 when he says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Abram first received this authoritative summons from God while he lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And that summons involved a manifestation, a mighty revelation of God. You see, the call that Abram received was not some kind of a secret hint that he had to somehow decode and figure out. It wasn't some mysterious suggestion that Abraham had to verify. It called for some experimentation to see as to whether or not the Lord indeed had spoken to him. You know, that's the way some people think about the Bible. And you hear it when they say things like, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And sometimes you can tell by the tone of voice or the way they ask the question that they're not really interested in the answer, because they've already made up their mind that it's just silly to treat this book as if it's a direct revelation from God, as if it is an authoritative word from the Lord that commands and instructs and determines what is true and how we are to think and live from Almighty God. That's the skeptical approach to the Bible. And you can be sure that when people ask that kind of question about the Bible, they have never heard the Bible for what it is. They have never really heard it for what it is. Their own prejudice, their own spiritual blindness and deadness has hindered them from recognizing the Bible for what it so obviously is. When once those scales of unbelief and spiritual deadness are taken away, it is recognized as the authoritative Word of God. It doesn't need to be verified by any kind of examination. It doesn't have to be subjected to a number of experiments. Is that what Abram did? When the Lord spoke to him, did Abraham say, now, I wonder if that was actually the Lord speaking to me? Well, I'll have to conduct some kind of investigation and subject this experience to some kind of experimentation to verify whether or not God really spoke to me. Of course not. The Word of the Lord is self-authenticating. The Word of the Lord, when it is heard for what it is, carries with it its own proof, its own authority. It is irresistible, inescapable. That's how the Lord spoke to Abram. When God called him and said, get out. Go to a land that I'm going to show you. It was an authoritative summons, a radical summons to a new life. The truth and the authority of God's word came through. And it came through with what we might call a shocking requirement. To uproot his life. Get out. Leave your home. Leave your country. Leave your fatherland. Leave your relatives. And go to the land that I'll show you. This call initially came from Ur of the Chaldees. And it appears to be reissued in the land of Haran. That's the significance of Stephen's language, where he said that the Lord, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. It's this authoritative summons that came to Abraham. And he moved first then from Ur and then from Haran into the land of Assyria in the far north of the land of Canaan. A radical summons. It's a radical summons when you consider what God required him to do. To uproot. At the age of 75, to leave his family, his familiar surroundings. By this time, Haran had become home, and many of his relatives remained behind, and they bore the name of that place, and there is evidence of their lives there. But Abram moved on into the land of Canaan, because God called him to, even though it must not have been easy. I mean, we're told in the text that by this time Abram had many possessions and flocks, and he had acquired many people and servants. Logistically, it was no small thing for him to live the life of a nomad, traveling he knew not where, heading south into the land of Canaan, because God told him to. At that age, with all these difficulties involved, Abram heard that radical call to go into the unknown. The book of Hebrews emphasizes that when it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed God when he was called to a land that he would afterwards inherit, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Go to the land that I will show you. And the Lord didn't appear to specify just when he would show him. The Lord didn't explain everything beforehand and satisfy his curiosity so that his obedience would be based on an exact knowledge of what lay ahead of him. That's not what faith is. Faith acts upon God's word, and that's what Abram did. He went out not knowing where he was going. He listened to this radical call. I trust you see how radical that call really was. In fact, it might invite the question, what would you do if you received such a call from the Lord? Now, of course, we're not going to receive such a call. We're not going to hear a voice or confront some manifestation of God where he demands us to uproot and to move to an unknown place, which he's going to direct us by some immediate revelation. But I trust that if you consider what's involved here, you would say, yes, if the Lord called me, if the Lord made his will known to me in such a manner, I would obey him. I would follow him. But the Lord doesn't speak to us that way. The Lord doesn't come to us with such radical demands. Well, are you sure? Is it really true that God doesn't come to you with pretty radical demands? I'm not talking about a demand to uproot and to move away and to leave into an unknown place. But isn't the call of the gospel pretty radical? Isn't that what we hear every time we read that form for infant baptism and we consider those wonderful promises of God, and then we consider that every covenant contains two parts, and that by these promises and by this relationship that God sovereignly enters with us, we are also obliged unto new obedience, that we cling to this one God, that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and spirit, that we forsake the world, that we turn our backs on this world, so to speak, in terms of seeking our life and happiness and pleasure and meaning in a world that is alienated from God. And we crucify our old nature and we lead a godly life. We've grown up with this demand ringing in our ears. For every true son and daughter of Abraham, that call has entered our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ says to each one of us, wherever his mighty voice is heard, wherever his gracious word is proclaimed, he says, come unto me. Follow after me. Take up your cross. Lose your life in this world and you'll gain it for eternal life. Isn't that what the call to repentance and daily conversion is all about? Isn't it a radical call to live with God and to live for God and to place His Word above everything else? To find our life, our identity, our meaning, our purpose in Christ? Yeah, that's the glorious, radical call of the gospel. That's the liberating, life-giving, saving call whereby God delivers us from this present evil age through the good news of the gospel. He calls us to himself. And every Christian has heard this call and is listening to that voice. And it's important, isn't it? Congregation, to see the Christian life in this way. We need to be reminded of it constantly. We need to be reminded to see the Christian calling in this radical way, in a way that affects, indeed, the core values, the fundamental issues of our lives. I believe there's much confusion. I'm talking about spiritual confusion and doubt and uncertainty and spiritual darkness and unhappiness and fear that many professing Christians, many true Christians, suffer from because they fail to take seriously the radical nature of the Lord's call to repentance. There's a lot of spiritual darkness and confusion that results from trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, so to speak. See, Abram couldn't do it. He couldn't stay in Ur and move to Canaan. He couldn't keep one foot in Haran and one foot in the land of Canaan. And when people try to do that in other ways, spiritually, it doesn't work. And it results in doubt and confusion and uncertainty and all kinds of problems. People that try to be friends with the world. People who have ungodly friends, who spend a lot of time with those friends, who are influenced by those friends, who are not influencing those friends to come to the light, but who are being drawn by those friends into the world, into the nightclubs, into the party life. And then they're trying to be a friend with God at the same time? It doesn't work. And it is no wonder if they are uncomfortable and they squirm under the proclamation of the demands of the gospel and the call to allegiance to Jesus Christ. And they're filled with doubts and fears and discomfort at the word of God, if that's what they're trying to do. If we're trying to live for this world's values and priorities, and we're following that during the week, and then trying to live a religious life at the same time and follow the priorities of God's Word part-time, it doesn't work. And the result is confusion and doubt and uncertainty. It relates very much to what the Lord Jesus said when He said, "He who wants to do the will of my Father, he will know the doctrine, whether I speak of myself, whether it is from God or not." A real desire and a will to hear the Lord and follow His voice has a whole lot to do with clarity. Clarity of mind and purpose in the Christian life. And without that, well, there's a double-mindedness. And the result of that is confusion, uncertainty, and doubts. Now, every Christian, I'm not suggesting that any Christian can live with such a single eye as to never stumble and fall and deal with the attractions of worldliness. But the single eye is very important, isn't it? If your eye is single, your whole body is full of light, Jesus said. He's talking about a focus of purpose. And that focus of purpose involves heeding the radical nature of the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amazing grace, the grace of free pardon and forgiveness, is radical grace as well, isn't it? It's grace that delivers us from this present evil world. That's the kind of grace that came to Abram and called him from a life of idolatry. That's really where his call connects with every call of every Christian. It's a call away from a life of idolatry. It's a call to live with God. That's the call of amazing grace that Abram received from the Lord. Secondly, there were rich promises to this Lord's call. And actually, this evening, we're just looking at the introduction to those promises. Because as we continue with our study of Abraham, we're going to hear those promises repeated, elaborated, enlarged, enforced, assured, signified. They're just introduced here. We're all reminded in chapter 11 that Sarai is barren. No children for her and Abraham. And the first promise not only involves becoming a father, but fathering a whole nation, and a great nation at that. I will make you a great nation, the Lord said to Abram. And then when the Lord appeared to Abram in the course of his obedience to the word of the Lord, and as he's sojourning in the land of Canaan, the Lord appeared to him again and assured him that to his descendants, this land in which he walked would belong. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your children. The Lord promised Abraham descendants, a great nation, the possession of this land in which he lived as a stranger. The Lord assured him that he would make his name great. Think of what we considered just recently. What happens when men try to make for themselves a great name? Let us make a name for ourselves, the people said as they built their city and their tower. And God frustrated their efforts. But when God comes in his grace to Abram, he says, I will make your name great. Great with blessing. That's what God's blessing does. It gives true greatness. Not the worldly greatness, but the greatness of God's favor. A humbling greatness of the possession of grace. Abram would be blessed. And he would be a blessing. In fact, from here on, blessing and cursing are attached to the way people relate to Abram. In verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. A personal promise, a promise of God's favor to him, a promise of God's protection of him. But it involved more than that. It's a promise that extended to his descendants and has to do with that special relationship of favor into which God would embrace his descendants under his blessing, protected and loved and cared for and defended. But there's more than that to this promise. Here is a promise of blessing for all those who are blessed with Abram. Blessed with the knowledge of his God. Blessed with his same faith and the same promises. You see, those who despise Abram, those who would curse him, are in effect showing their contempt for the Lord. And their contempt for God's way of grace and salvation. And they're despising the Lord. They're despising amazing grace. And for those who despise amazing grace, those who show contempt and curse God's way of redemption and salvation, well, they'll be cursed. What else is there for them? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And the Lord's promises really reach their climax, don't they, in verse 3, where he says, I will, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. And you know that the New Testament leaves absolutely no doubt as to the meaning of this promise. In Galatians chapter 3, it's spelled out explicitly, where we read in verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, all the families of the earth, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And we know that that refers to that one who would come from Abraham in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Promises fulfilled in that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. through whom God would save his people, people of every nation. The book of Galatians speaks of that too in verse 13 and 14, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that, in order that, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Those promises are realized in Christ, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. How amazing is this grace? Amazing grace to Abram. Amazing grace that called him out of a life of idolatry, that gave him these rich and personal promises, just so lavishly bestowed upon him. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like him. Amazing grace that appears in promises that one day will appear to extend it to a great multitude which no man can number. When people from every nation of the world, when this vast multitude comes streaming into those gates of the New Jerusalem, then the amazement, the wonder of this amazing grace to Abraham and through Abram will appear for what it really is. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of God, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Promises that extend far beyond Abram's personal experience and the favor that was shown to him in his life. Promises that point to the evangelization of the nations, the gospel proclaimed to every people, bearing fruit wherever it goes, gathering one huge family and blessing them with God's favor, eternal love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings that point to eternity. That's amazing grace. Here's the beginning of its elaboration in God's way with Abraham. And then we consider finally the response of faith to the Lord's call. Abraham, first of all, obeyed God, didn't he? The letter to the Hebrews emphasizes that, even as Genesis 12 does, where we read in verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. By faith, Abraham obeyed. When God called him, to go into the land that he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He obeyed God. He heeded his call. Congregation, there is an obedience to faith. The gospel is something that is to be obeyed. God's judgment is against those who know not God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's scriptural language. It's not mine. And of course, that says nothing to undermine what we've considered this morning. We are not saved by works or any obedience that we can offer. No one is saved by anything that they do in the sense of earning or meriting God's favor. But that doesn't mean that anyone is ever saved without doing anything. No one is ever saved without repentance and faith. These are gifts of God, but they are gifts that become manifested in the lives of sinners who hear God's voice, a voice that activates them spiritually, if you will. And they repent, and they believe the gospel. we need to be clear on that. I trust maybe it's so obvious that I'm belaboring the obvious, but you know, sometimes people might make us feel that we don't really ask people to do anything in our preaching because we don't have an altar call. And you really need to ask people to do something when you preach the gospel to them. You need to invite them forward. You need to invite them to come and make a decision and sign their name on the card. Because then they've done the thing that they need to do to be saved. And you leave people without any requirement to do anything. That's not the case at all. No, we don't require people to come down an aisle, and we don't confuse a response of faith with walking a few steps and signing a card and telling people now they've done the right thing to be saved, now they've made their decision, nor do we place such stress and emphasis upon a decision that people make at some point in their life as that which gets them saved. But that doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't require people to do anything. Every time we hear it, it commands us to repent and believe. What is daily conversion? Daily conversion is the activity of the mind and the will in turning from sin and turning to God, believing His promises. And without that, there is no response of faith. Spiritual life isn't something that we simply absorb with the water of baptism or absorb through the preaching of the gospel in such a way that it never leads us to do anything, never leads us to a life of decision in our response to the Word of God. The Christian life is an ongoing life of decision. Of choices, daily choices, to turn from sin, to live on the gospel. That's what's involved in a response of faith. We're not talking about some kind of activity and works that merit salvation. We're talking about a response of faith. That's what people do when they heed the Word of God and they really believe it. That's what Abram did. When God called him, he obeyed. The grace that entered his life by that call away from idolatry, a call to live with God and to walk with Him, is a call that was effective. It produced this response. Abraham obeyed. Abraham sacrificed to the Lord. That's part of his response of faith as well, isn't it? He built these altars. In verse 7 and 8, we read of Abram building altars. He built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. There in Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, while the Canaanites dwelt in the land. Perhaps the terebinth tree was a center of pagan worship. Perhaps it's where these Canaanites went in the delusion that there they might hear, you know, some oracle from their false gods. Whether that's the case or not, Abraham, this sojourner in this land that was promised to him, the only monuments that he left were testimonies to his faith in God. He didn't build cities or towers. He didn't build a castle. He didn't settle down. But as he journeyed south, according to the command of God, waiting upon his will, he left a trail of altars, so to speak. We know of two here. Abram built altars, not simply as monuments. We know what altars are for. Like Abel before him and like Noah, he built an altar of sacrifice where he offered up the blood of animals, testifying to his faith in God's way of redemption and atonement, God's provision of grace. Abram sacrificed. And the whole context here proclaims loud and clear that these were sacrifices of thanksgiving. The Lord appeared to him. The Lord manifested himself to Abram. And Abram's response, built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord. Abram obeyed the call of God. Abram sacrificed to the Lord. Abram prayed to the Lord. And he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. We heard that expression before in chapter 5 or chapter 4 of Genesis with regard to Enos and his descendants or the men of his generation. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They prayed, they worshiped, they sought the Lord. That's what Abram did. The chief part of gratitude, prayer. Abraham was a man of prayer. He showed the effectiveness of this call of grace, a call that had come to him, that had entered his life. If the Lord called you, blessed you with amazing grace, it is a call that has penetrated your heart. If it is that effectual saving call, whereby the Holy Spirit makes the Word of God a power unto salvation, it is a Word that has not simply resounded in your ears again and again, but it is a Word that has entered your heart. And it has penetrated to your deepest heart. And you set your face heavenward, so to speak. Oh, you're busy with this life. That's good. Make plans. Build families. Work hard on your job. Take pleasure in the good things of this world. But don't worship them. And don't think you can even enjoy them apart from God. Use them with God. Enjoy them in His presence. Work for Him. Build your family for His sake. Make your plans with His commanding, authoritative, gracious word always before you. That's what it means to set your face heavenward. I'm not talking about going to sit on a hill somewhere, looking up into the clouds, doing nothing, waiting for Christ to return. No, it's a matter of living by the word of God in our present calling, but with priorities that are shaped by this call. As those who belong to the church of Jesus Christ, as those who belong to this called out body, this people who have been rescued from a perishing world, given a new identity, new names, a new future. Believe the promises, walk by faith, and may it be evident continually in this, that you call upon the name of the Lord, that you are a man, a woman, a boy, a girl of prayer, that you call upon Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, that's the response of faith, to call upon Him, believing in His promises, and seeking the fulfillment of everything that He promises to do for us and in us and for His kingdom and church until His work is complete. Amen.